is very key. If we are wanting to get to know the Word of God, I think we need to realize that the Word is holy. The book can be written and can be underlined. Having a ruler, having bookmarks, having a system of codes from triangles and circles and squares and flames and crosses and all kinds of different things, and writing cross-reference notes helps. So when I'm studying the Bible, I find it very helpful to have pen in hand, and often to have notebooks and to have journals and to be able to record it. And when I'm going through my Bible, I often will come across a date, because sometimes when the Lord has really spoken to me through one particular verse, I'll write the date in the margin. And sometimes 20 years later, I might read it and I remember that commitment I made or that word that God gave to me that day. And it helps to just keep it fresh, bring it back and remind me. I've got some commitments written in the back of my Bible and in the front of my Bible, all kinds of commitments, and sometimes some very inspirational slogans or very profound statements that I heard in a sermon or read in a book, and I write it down to just guide my devotional life. And so opening up the Bible, I'm reminded regularly of many of these key foundational truths. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It follows after Deuteronomy 5, obviously. But Deuteronomy 5 is when the law of God is given. We read it in full in the worship service yesterday morning, when Moses reminded the people of Israel of the law, and it's given word for word in total. Now, when something is repeated in the scripture, you know it's very important. The Ten Commandments are repeated many different ways in many different places, but Deuteronomy 6 is absolutely critical because it contains the greatest statement in the Old Testament and it contains the greatest commandment in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 verse 1. Now this is the commandment and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Do you want your days to be prolonged? Verse 3, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you want prosperity? Do you want peace? Do you want success? Do you want things to go well with you? Do you want long life? Do you want to be blessed? Well, then this passage is for you. And here we get the most important statement in the Old Testament, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then we get the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now notice, we've just had the reading of the whole law to the children of Israel, a reminder for the second time, and then an absolute impression of this is vital, this is important, you must be careful. The Lord your God is commanding you to do these things if you want to be successful, if you want to be prosperous, if you want things to go well with you, if you want to live a long life. Hear these words, apply them. Know the nature of God, who God is, and love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These words which I command you today are to be. Yes, we should know them by heart, but we should love them. We should imbibe them. We should meditate on them. They should be part of our everyday life. Notice the first application of the greatest commandment in the Bible. The first application is in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Education is the first application of the greatest commandment in the most important passage in the Old Testament. Education. You are to teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, morning, noon, and night. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They shall be on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is this saying? It means everything you think with your mind, everything you do with your hand is to be governed by the word of God, by the law of God. From your hand to your forehead. And then you shall write God's word on the doorpost of your houses and on your gates. What is that meaning? It doesn't necessarily mean that we need to have scripture at our doorpost, although at our mission house and at our home, we do have brass plaque with scripture verse there. And I like the idea, but it's not essential. I don't think that's what this pastor is saying you have to do. What it means is the moment a person enters your house, they should see Jesus Christ as Lord. They should not see that the TV is Lord, that the idol is prominent, where everything is centered on bowing down, worshiping SATV. They should see that Jesus Christ is Lord. They should immediately tell from the music in the house. They should tell from the books on the shelves. They should tell from the order in the home that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the head of this home. And from your gates, the moment a person crosses into Christian territory, the moment they go into a mission station or a church property or a Christian home, they should immediately see it's different. There's no litter. There's no chaos and debris and the mess that you find in pagan homes. They should see plants and trees and flowers and order and neatness, and everything should be to the Lord's glory and honor. The Lord made a magnificent Garden of Eden. The Lord has made a wonderful world. Human beings have ruined it. We chop down trees. We uproot plants. We pollute. We litter. We mess things up. We turn things into chaos. That is what sin does. But when we are regenerated, we should restore God's creation. And so where Christians go, they should plant trees and they should plant flowers and they should plant bushes and they should make things neat, and we should improve on our environment. We should be good stewards of an environment, because we want everything from our gates and our doors and our hands and our foreheads to reflect the glory of God and the law of God and the word of God. So Deuteronomy 6 is telling us the most foundational principles for Christian witness. Do you know that every school you see, private or public, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ? So too is every college and every university. Dr. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb, in their book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, they state that the phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. The pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, and in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities all around the world. It was the Christian faith which gave rise to the very idea of higher learning. Christianity started universities. Christianity is a tremendous force for education. Most of the world's languages were first set to writing by Christian missionaries. The first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. Our sister from Botswana can tell you that Botswana had the privilege of being the first nation in Africa to have the first complete Bible available in its language, the Tswana language. By God's grace, through Robert Moffat, they were the first to have the full Bible in their own language. And so it has been all over the world. The missionaries were the first. Do you know the Cyrillic script, which the Russians use, all the Slavic people use the Cyrillic script? That was missionaries who even invented that entire script. Cyril and Methodius, they were the missionaries who converted the king of the Bulgarians, and they were the ones who set to writing. It's funny that even when the Russian atheists in the Soviet Union were writing the most vitriolic, anti-Christian, atheistic propaganda, they were using an alphabet that Christian missionaries had designed. Even when they had their big 1917 sign there in front of Lenin's tomb, celebrating the Russian Revolution. 1917 what? 1,700 years, 1,917 years after Christ, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Bit frustrating when atheists have to acknowledge Christ in even their biggest statements against it. And whenever they write the date, they've got to acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout all of history. The Christian missionary movement in the 19th century pioneered tens of thousands of schools throughout Africa, Asia, the Pacific Islands, promoting education for millions, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gift of literacy to tribes which had never before had a written language. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were all astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority. The life, the teachings, the example of Jesus Christ have profoundly influenced the whole development of education worldwide. The great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ is to make disciples, teaching obedience to all things whatsoever that the Lord has commanded, to make disciples of all nations. The apostles took the example and took the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. They did not cease teaching. One of the biblical requirements for a teacher is that he must be able to teach. Teaching is foundational to Christianity. From the very beginning, Christians were establishing schools. Those who sought to become members of the Christian church went through 2 to 3 years teaching programs where they were catechized. In the 2nd century AD, Justin Martyr established catechetical schools in Ephesus and in Rome. Clement established an excellent school in Alexandria, which was renowned throughout the entire world. Prominent Christian leaders such as Origen and Athanasius in North Africa were graduates of the Alexandrian school. The school at Alexandria taught medicine and grammar. By the 4th century, the church and the cathedral schools maintained by pastors taught Christian doctrine, grammar, rhetoric, logic, arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. The foundation were being laid in Christian schools. Amongst the many innovations in Christian education was that these Christian schools taught absolutely everybody, including girls and women. Formally educating both sexes was a Christian innovation. It was never done before. As W.M. Ramsey concluded, Christianity aimed at universal education, not just education confined to the rich, as amongst the Greeks and Romans, not just education for men, it made no distinction of sex. St. Augustine observed that Christian women were better educated than male pagan philosophers. The Greeks and the Romans before the birth of Christ did not formally educate girls. Only boys from the privileged classes obtained any education. Christianity revolutionized education by making it available to all classes and to both genders. The secular historian Will Durant, no Christian, he wrote that early Christianity offered itself without reservation to all individuals, to all classes and nations. It was not limited to one people like Judaism, nor to the freedmen of one state like the official cults of Greece and Rome. You see, the rich, privileged noblemen's children might have got education, the boys, that is, in Greece and Rome. The Jewish might have provided education for just their own, but Christianity is the first to provide education for everyone. King Alfred the Great of England, who laid the foundations of England, in fact, he's the man who founded the English Navy. He founded English education. He wrote the basis of the English common law. He's the one who laid down the common law of England based on the Ten Commandments and the case laws of Exodus and the golden rule of Christ. A great warrior who spent most of his life fighting in the marshes and forests of England against the Viking invaders. And he is the first true king of England, of a united England, and also the first to bring Vikings to Christ. The conversion of the Vikings dates back to when King Alfred defeated King Guthrum of the Danes, and the surrender documents required that King Guthrum and 30 of his top nobles be baptized as Christians. And this dates back, this is the first example of the bloodthirsty Vikings being converted to Christ through King Alfred the Great. King Alfred the Great in the 9th century, it's the 800s, he ensured that both his sons and daughters obtained a thorough education, including in Latin, and he promoted church schools throughout the kingdom. Here's the king coming to test some of the students at one of the church schools that he vigorously promoted. The German reformer Martin Luther taught that cultivating the human mind was absolutely essential because people needed to understand both the Word of God in Scripture and the nature of the world in which the Word would take root. You've got to know God's Word and you've got to know God's world. You've got to know the special revelation of God and the general revelation of God. And so it goes together. Luther said that parents who failed to teach their children were shameful and despicable. Luther never held back from using tough language. Luther, in fact, wanted a system of education as free and as unrestricted as the gospel he preached, indifferent like the gospel to distinctions of sex or of social class. That means no distinctions. It wasn't limited at all. The reformer John Calvin also advocated universal education. His Geneva Plan included a system of elementary education in the vernacular, the common language, for all, including writing, reading, arithmetic, grammar, and religion, and the establishment of secondary schools for the purpose of training citizens for civil and ecclesiastical leadership. Secondary schools were not developed until the Reformation. John Comenius pioneered schools in Bohemia, teaching children about God, about man, and about nature. Civil leaders at that time distrusted formal book learning. The idea that every child should attend school didn't originate from any secular authorities, but it originated with Christian reformers such as Luther, Melanchthon, Comenius. Graded levels of education were first introduced in by German Lutheran layman Johann Storm, who believed that this system would motivate students to study because they'd be rewarded by advancing to the next level. And Sturm introduced the gymnasium in Strasbourg in 1538. Kindergartens were first established by Friedrich Froebel. You can see by the even writing of kindergartens, it's a German name and it originated from German Lutheran Christian. Froebel was a devout Christian who believed that the world of man and nature were connected by God. The son of a German Lutheran pastor, Froebel developed the idea of a school that would allow young children to grow under the care of an expert gardener, a teacher, in a children's garden or kindergarten, because he had often helped his father in the family garden. And so this was his concept of bringing it into education. Education for the deaf was also pioneered by Christians. Charles Lepere developed a sign language for formally teaching the deaf in 1775. Thomas Gallaudet, a Congregational clergyman, opened the first school for the deaf in the USA in 1817. Gallaudet taught not only the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but also the fourth R was religion, reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion. Those are the four R's. So that deaf people could read, write, communicate what was most important. Before Jesus Christ, human life in the Roman world was extremely cheap. Infants born with physical defects, such as blindness, were commonly abandoned to die in the wilderness. In Greece, blind babies were cast into the sea. Boys who survived childhood, their blind infancy, or if they became blind later on in childhood, they usually became galley slaves. And blind girls were commonly assigned to a life of prostitution. However, Jesus Christ showed particular compassion for the blind, healing many blind individuals during his ministry on earth. And when the Roman persecution of the church ended in the 4th century, Christians established asylums for the blind. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who had lost his eyesight during his childhood at age 3, he developed his own alphabet with a system of raised pinprick raised dots. By 1834, he gave to the world of the blind 6 embossed dots, 3 high and 3 wide for each letter of the alphabet. And Louis Braille attended church every Sunday, and while he was still a teenager, he became a proficient church organist. On his deathbed, Braille said, "I'm convinced that my mission is finished on earth. I tasted yesterday the supreme delight. God condescended to brighten my eyes for the splendor of eternal hope." It was Braille's vision that enabled millions of blind people to read with their fingers. We've taken Braille Bibles to places like Malawi, and you know, it would go from the floor to this high to have one Braille Bible. They're big and bulky, but it enables the blind to read. And I remember one of our projects when we were in the army in Southwest Africa was to raise enough money for the Bible to be translated into Braille in Kwanyama language. And that there was a big fundraising drive amongst soldiers to get this. And it finally happened. It was a tremendous success. And one of my prized possessions is a statue of a South African soldier kneeling with his rifle in one hand, his Bible in the other. And this was hand-carved woodwork done by some soldiers on the battlefront up in Sector 20 in order to raise money for the, they were sold, and that money went to get the Bible in Braille for the Kwanyama people. And so it has been through the centuries. Christians have had compassion for the blind, but you don't find that in Hinduism. There's no concern for a person who's blind in Hinduism or Buddhism, because it's their karma. They had a bad previous life, and that's why they've been born blind. And the non-Christian religions have no compassion for people in this kind of situation. This is a fruit of Christianity. The Industrial Revolution, and I might add that Bible that reaches up to this height, the Bible Society was able to sell to us for something ridiculous like 20 Rand. That's a huge book because it's totally subsidized. They didn't want to penalize the blind, so they make sure it's so subsidized by donations to the Bible Society that you can get a Braille Bible for next to nothing. It's an extremely cheap because of the subsidies, again showing compassion of Christians for the blind. In the Industrial Revolution of the 18th century, it led to the widespread practice of child labor in British factories. Robert Rakes, a printer by trade, felt led to help children of the poor by teaching them on Sundays. Before the advent of child labor laws brought in by people like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, children worked up to 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, but they were free on Sundays. David Livingstone worked, in fact, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week for 10 years, from age 10 to 20, as a worker in the cotton mills in Scotland. And you think what a preparation for the tough and often tedious work that he had to do in the mission field in Africa. He had 10 years. Imagine that, you know, what were you doing between 10 and 20? 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, no holidays, just Sunday off, that's it, and working at the cotton mills. And child labor was a reality throughout the Industrial Revolution until Christians changed that. But to help these children who are caught up in this, Robert Rakes began his first Sunday schools. Now, Sunday schools, when they started in 1780, the goal wasn't to be babysitting exercise during church on Sunday for the children of Christian parents so that they didn't bother the people during the service. No, Sunday schools were Sunday afternoons. It was the people who had attended the Sunday service doing the teaching, and the goal was to teach literacy to the poor children who were involved in working in these factories who had no other chance to learn how to read and write and no other chance of education. Sunday school initially was literally a school. For the poorest, it was an outreach, and it was a means for churches to care for the poorest of the poor. And today, Sunday schools have been perverted to the extent that they're alternative churches. And when a church holds Sunday school during the church service, then what it's saying is that the children aren't part of the church, they don't attend the church service, and you ship them off there to this kind of children's church. And this has evolved into an even worse development in the latter part of the 20th century of teen church, which has got to be one of the most abominable abuses that we've produced in recent times, as though teenagers don't have the brains to understand a sermon, and that they're not. And when you get people in church speaking condescendingly about the children of today or the church of tomorrow, rubbish. At the church of today. What makes it that you can only be part of the church when you are an adult? No, the church is of all ages. We should never have had distinctions. And this idea of teen church, where the teenagers waft out just before the sermon, is absolutely atrocious. It's just one example of what needs to be reformed in our present day churches. And also the Sunday schools. Our Sunday schools today have become babysitting exercises for the children of Christian parents. Sunday school should be an outreach to the poor in the community. That's what the initial vision was. And I was amazed when I went to Britain to speak at a missions conference just last year that, in fact, they're still doing that in some churches. There I was up in Sutton Coldfield near Birmingham, an industrial heartland of Britain, and Sunday afternoons, many of the church people involved in the Sunday school programs where they bring in the poorest children in the community and they bring them in and they've got real outreach Sunday schools in the church. And many of them being immigrant minorities, other races and languages, some of them needing to learn how to speak English and they've got class for that. And I was thinking, how wonderful to see there's still churches in England that remember what Sunday schools are meant to be. They're meant to be an outreach. They're meant to be to reach the poor unchurched outside the church. And it's not meant to be something that goes on during church where the poor Sunday school teachers don't even have a chance to attend the church services anymore because they're too busy babysitting the children of the church right up to the teenagers who somehow or another are thought to not have the brains to be able to understand a sermon. Universities. Although the Greeks and the Romans had their philosophers and their poets and gifted thinkers before the time of Christ, there were no permanent institutions of learning. There was no libraries. There were no guilds of scholars. There were no students and educational research institutions. The inductive method was both ignored and spurned by the Greeks and the Romans. Universities grew out of the monastic missionary centers. From the first monastery established in Monte Cassino in 528 AD, elaborate library systems were developed and established. The monks, who were effectively the missionaries who discipled Europe, collected the books and copied the manuscripts. The monks were required to keep the books and to read the books daily. So indispensable were libraries to the orders of the monasteries that the libraries were said to be the monastery's armory, similar to the armory of a castle. And that's how we refer to our library in our mission. It is our armory. The first universities in Paris, in Oxford, in Cambridge in the 13th century, they taught theology, they taught law, and they taught medicine. The first university lecturers were the missionary monks people like Wycliffe and Huss, who came from a long-standing tradition of doing both physical and intellectual work. Monks were used to getting dirt under their fingernails. Therefore, from the very start, universities combined manual and intellectual activity, dissecting human cadavers for forensic research and anatomical study, and researching the scriptures in the original Greek manuscripts and classical texts in Latin. Universities were places where physical activity was taken along with the mental, and they didn't think that was strange. And it wasn't that long ago that everyone at university went with tie and jacket and dresses and skirts, and they dressed formally for university. And it's only in my living memory that that has changed, that they now look like a bunch of slobs and hobos on the way to the beach, or worse, and that they want to see how unshaven, how many weeks they can go without washing their hair, and just how absolutely indolent they can become, and of course come in late and drift out early, and bunch of slobs. What do they think is going to happen in the real world? Even when I went to theological college in the 80s, we were in tie and jacket every single day, and every day for chapel we wore academic gowns. Went back to the college recently, and again they look like they're on the way to the beach. Look like a bunch of beach boys. And what do they think is going to happen when they have to grow up and get out and go into ministry? You've actually got to dress properly, and you've got to be respectable, and you've actually got to shave and things like that. This attitude that students can be slobs is a very recent idea. Universities used to be serious places of study. Because what is study? Study is preparation for life. And so you want to encourage punctuality, you want to encourage discipline, you want to encourage proper dress codes, you want to encourage people respectable and responsible. We don't want to try and prepare people to lower the standard of society throughout by having low standards of education. So I think the present trends in our universities towards becoming hobo centers for overgrown teenagers, no wonder they want to stay in university and study more and more and more and keep living off daddy and mommy's hard-earned money and do absolutely nothing useful. And it's just one long extramural party, and they pretend to be students. I think that what today is considered study is actually an abomination. For man will not work, neither should he eat, and that should include university students. But that was not so initially. The empirical research which characterized these first universities grew out of the medieval monasteries, where manual work and academic study were seen as complementary. We strongly believe in body, mind, and spirit. We believe healthy mind, healthy body. We are triune beings. God has made us spirit, soul, and body. And therefore, it is good to combine PT with devotions, with intellectually stimulating debates and discussions and lectures, because we are mind, we are spirit, we are body. And this business that we can neglect and mistreat our bodies, or that we can fill our minds with trash and somehow our souls are going to remain undefiled, nonsense. It's all interconnected. And so the original universities were a lot more balanced. And that's why you can get university professors like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin out there in the marketplace, doing the work, writing the books, engaging the communities, changing lives. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were involved in all sorts of activities, and they were working with their hands. And so universities have strayed far from their original foundations. Most universities began as Christian schools. Take Harvard University, established in 1636, and Yale University. Both of them began as congregational institutions. Congregational denomination, out of which came the London Missionary Society, David Livingstone, Robert Moffat, for example. It was the congregational churches that started Harvard and Yale, two of the greatest universities in American history. Princeton University in America was started as a Presbyterian college. Oxford, Paris, Cambridge, Heidelberg, Basel, they were all founded by Christian ministries. All of these universities were great Christian institutions at one time, and they should be won back to Christ. The greatest invention in the field of human learning, the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg, was also a fruit of the Christian faith. The first book to be printed on Gutenberg's press had to be the Bible. What else would have been worthy to be the first printed book in history? By the way, you will hear revisionists today trying to say, no, it's not true. Gutenberg wasn't the first to get the printing press. The Chinese had printing presses. Listen, that's nonsense. The Chinese had these weird little characters where they had 22,000 different drawings there, squiggles on a page, and that was how they worked. They didn't have 26 lead soldiers which could be rearranged into all different words in the language, they had literally 22,000 characters. There's no way you can have a printing press for that, and they didn't. What they had was woodcuts. They'd carve into woodcuts, and they could put it into an ink pad and stamp it onto the page. That's, you know, like our kiddie stamp pads. Yes, they had a stamp pad. That is not a printing press. And so you do get people trying to say, no, the Muslims invented mathematics and algebra. The Chinese invented printing. Rubbish. There were advances in algebra and in mathematics amongst the Arabs, but that was pre-Islamic. That was from the Christian Arabs. That's way before. I've had Muslims say to me, we had street lighting in North Africa in the 7th century. I said, yes, but you didn't in the 8th century, did you? Because in the 7th century, North Africa was Christian. And then it was taken over by the Muslims. And so, yes, as we've discovered in Zimbabwe, barbarians can have electricity and they can have the fruits of Christian civilization for a while, but after a while they're going to wipe it out. And then the next century they don't have it. And so for the Muslims to claim that they invented this is just nonsense. It's like I've heard Muslims saying, we Muslims, we built the pyramids. No, they didn't. There was no Islam back in the time of the pharaohs. They tried to hijack things that others built in pre-cultures, and the Muslims later came and burned the Library of Alexandria, destroyed the things that the Christians had built up, destroyed the things that the Copts in Egypt had built. They can't start claiming things that they actually destroyed and ransacked. And by the way, it's a fairly well-known secret, but it's not often wanted to be said much. But the people who looted the tombs and destroyed all this treasure of Egypt were the Arab Muslim invaders. So all these tomb robbers, they're trying to just, you know, there were these anonymous tomb robbers. It's well-known history. It was done by the Muslim Arab invaders in the 7th century. That's why these great historical artifacts were lost to the world from the Muslim invasion. Not only burning the 1.5 million books and scrolls in Alexandria Library, the largest library in the world, but they ransacked the tombs of the pharaohs as well. So the first book ever printed was Gutenberg's press was the Bible, a Latin Bible. There's four copies of this original printing in existence, and they're each are worth multiplied millions of dollars. And I've seen one in the Library of Congress in the United States of America. It is the most prized possession in the university. It's ironic that so many high institutes of learning today are hostile towards Christianity. Perhaps they're ignorant of the Christian roots of universal education for all classes and for both genders. And perhaps they're ignorant of the incomparable contributions of Christianity to worldwide literacy, graded education, and higher learning. But the very name university testifies to its Christian origins. University means one truth, uni veritas, one truth. How ironic that many university professors today do not even believe there is an objective truth. They can open a multi-university if they want, but universities are for Christians. And so if they want to make it pagan, they should change the name, they should move out, they should build their own little multiversities or aversities, because they don't believe there is a truth, actually, when you get down to the average atheist. Universities belong to us. Isn't it time that teachers, lecturers, and professors took an in-depth look into the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the greatest book ever produced, and a faith which inspired and pioneered every major branch of education? What worth is education if they ignore the greatest teacher, the greatest book, and the greatest movement for literacy and education worldwide? Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. They would in turn tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God, would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. Education must be God-centered. Education must be parentally controlled. Education should not be in the hands of the state. Education should be controlled by the parents and aided by the church, as it has been through the centuries, to the betterment of everyone. If we had the choice of sending our children to a private Christian school or to a government school, I don't think there's any doubt which anyone would choose. And anyone around the world knows that private Christian schools have higher standards and are better for their children than government state schools. So why do we persist in the fiction of thinking governments should control schools or should train the teachers, or should license the teachers, or should come over and investigate whether the stands are good enough. These are the teachers. These are the same governments, mind you, that are complaining that their teachers are wandering away from school during small break and going to the brothels and the bars and the shebeens and coming back drunk or not coming back at all and to abusing the students. I mean, that's exactly what the Minister of Education admitted was prevalent in the Southern Department of Education, and yet they are deeply concerned that homeschoolers and Christian schools may not have high enough standards. They have got to be kidding. Let them clean up their own act. Let them deal with crime. Let them deal with all the problems in terms of safety and security and justice and stop prisoners escaping from their jails. Let them just deal with their responsibilities. Let them not interfere in the church's and the parents' role of education. They can't even do law and order and justice and defense and correctional services properly, and yet they want to come along and tell Christians how to educate their children. Remember, the man who innovated the idea that the state should control education was Karl Marx. 1848, Marxist manifesto, the Communist manifesto is the foundational statement that advocates that the state should control education. And it's extraordinary how many Christians worldwide think that education de facto should be in the hands of the state. The state should not control education. Goodness me, they shouldn't control health, they shouldn't control economics, they should just be in charge of safety and security, law and order, national defense. That's it. They can't even do that. Isn't it interesting? They cannot protect their citizens, they cannot stop crime, but they think they can run the hospitals, run the economy, run the schools, and then they still want to tell the churches what to do and what marriage is as well. Marriage is an institution of God. The government cannot change what marriage is and who it's between because it's an ordinance. It's a sacrament of the church. Marriage is an institution ordained by God, given through the church from creation in the Bible through the law of God. There is nowhere that a government can decree what marriage is because it's not a government invention. Marriage is God's idea, and he's the only one who can tell us what marriage constitutes. Similarly, when it comes to education, what we read at the beginning from Deuteronomy 6, education is in the hands of the parents. Education must be Bible-based, it must be moral, it must be parentally controlled, and the key issues are teachers and textbooks. We must control the teachers, and we must control the textbooks, because that's what's molding the minds of the next generation. Are there any questions at all? Any comments, questions on this? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People who don't fear God cannot be wise. Yes. When the government promises free anything, remember it's not free. Governments don't give of their own money. You'll notice the people going to government might go in poor, but they end up rich. No, they take our money. So if they offer you free education, they've done the studies in America. A government school costs 8 times more than a private school per student. Percentage to the student, proportional to the student. If you ask the government to teach your children free, they'll do it free. It'll just cost them 8 times more of your money than if you just had your own school as well. Now, the way it works is they steal from everyone, even from the Christians who are paying for their own education, so that in a sense you think it's spread. But bear in mind, it's inherently inefficient. See, if a church sets up a school, what do? We might use the church buildings, we might add some buildings, have the teachers. But if the government does it, you've got to have this colossal, mega, huge complex for the Ministry of Education. What do? Well, they make it hard for the teachers to do the work, and they force them to fill out far more forms, and they waste everyone's time. And you see, governments can't do anything without wastage. It costs 8 times more per student to do government education than to do private Christian education. And of course, they turn out illiterate and immoral, but that's just another point. Dave.
It's very important to understand all these things, and when we go home, what can we do to change it?
When we go home, what can we do to change it? We are not going to finish this course without lots more practicals. But at this moment, let's say this. Every single parent has got to take responsibility for the education of children. Now, you can delegate the task of education. You can hire tutors. You can have extra meals. You can even take a child to a Christian school or a government school. You can delegate the task. but you can't delegate the responsibility. You're responsible to check out the teachers, check out the textbooks, to supplement, to interact with your children. Because on the day of judgment, I can't stand there and say, it's the teacher's fault. God will say, you're the parent and I entrusted them to you. Now the children belong to the Lord, but they're entrusted to the parents. So parents must take responsibility for to understand what education is my child getting, what's right and wrong about it, and what can I do to supplement or correct it, or even redirect and change the education my child's getting. That's first. The second is every church should be involved in education. That's been historically the job of the church. And let us say that initially Protestant churches believed in education. But to our disgrace and shame, in the latter half of the 20th century, most Protestant denominations abandoned education and handed over their mission schools and church schools to governments. In many cases, the governments didn't have to confiscate or nationalize the church schools. The missions handed it over. To their credit, let it be said that the Roman Catholics have never abandoned their priority of establishing schools and running the schools. And Roman Catholics were not keen to hand over their schools to governments, although on occasion governments did nationalize and steal their schools. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has continued to grow exponentially, because they've had this educational foundation. And many Protestant churches have withered and got superficial because they've abandoned schools. We've got to get back into it. Every single Christian church should have an education program and have a school attached. Gareth. Let me repeat that point for the purpose of the tape. The Roman Catholic Church spends more money on education than the entire United Nations education budget combined. And that is a fact. And there's nothing more significant or important that I believe the church or missions can do than investing in education. Education is so foundational, absolutely foundational. We must give it a priority. And I can give you some horror stories about churches, like the biggest church in Cape Town that actually had a Christian school started amongst them, and people didn't like it and the elders didn't want to be in there. Sean can tell you of other churches where the church actually closed down a school with a Christian school running in the church. Because can you remember the reason why they closed it? I mean, the parents wanted it. It was doing well. It was successful. None of the elders sent their children there, and they didn't see the point, even though many members did and the community wanted it. It was front page disgrace in the community papers when the church just closed it down without even asking the parents' input. It was disgraceful. We had a case where a very good Christian school was running in the unused Sunday school classes and so on of the church during the week. But I suppose some of the Sunday school teachers on Sunday didn't like the fact that there's different things in the way. And so next thing they said, you have to move out for a few weeks because we're repainting the Sunday school. When they finished, they wouldn't let them come back in. They couldn't even be honest enough to tell them. And these poor people were from one side to the other. The amount of politics against churches running schools. But think of the great facilities many church buildings have. Why not make it available to run a Christian school during the week? It's only being used on Sundays, basically, and evenings. Why not make it available for a school program during the week?
Laura. It's shown that the larger the school, the more difficult it is to teach the children. Children have different learning, like, for example, mathematics. Children have different ways of learning math. Every child is different. You can't take 30 kids in a class and teach them one method and expect them all to get it. They're not going to.
Well, most of what goes on in the government schools is crowd control. Education takes place more on a tutoring basis. Well, our time is up here. We'll discuss this further. But we want to give a break. Who would like to close the session in prayer? In fact, Laura, wouldn't you like to pray, considering you had the last question there? Amen. Let's stand and stretch. Don't go away too far, but this will be starting in 4 minutes with Ms. Scarborough on tolerance. Is it a Christian virtue?